It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That was an excerpt from the famous poem Inviticus by William Henley. Inviticus is Latin for unconquered. In this poem, we see the dream of our culture today. Total control of everything for me. Like most dreams, it's what people seek to be their reality. No limits. I buy what I want when I want. And so we have late-night shops that stock everything under the sun. And the policy at the store is that the customer is always right, because how dare someone say that I was wrong and infringe on my rights. Or there is today's culture, the attitude to sex that we have today. Wherever, whenever, and whoever I can get it from, that's what I want. Now, if someone gets hurt, well, that's a shame. But if I don't get what I want, then I get hurt. So I better do what I want. The world we live in says, I must have total autonomy, total authority, and freedom from all authority but my own. I rule my life my way. Yet, like most dreams, it is also the thing that is farthest from reality. No matter what we try, we're trapped by time, chance, circumstance, and the will of others. It is hard to boldly say, I am the master of my fate and captain of my soul, when the destructive force of a tsunami is roaring towards you. They are not words you speak when loved ones are lost or your house is destroyed or to a flooding or earthquake or lightning or some other disaster. And you don't feel much like the master of your fate when the value of your shares sinks lower than the ocean floor. We lack any real power or control, yet we keep trying to convince ourselves, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, despite the reality we know. The world around us leaves us puzzling. Is there someone who is in control? Is there someone who should be my captain? Is there someone who should be my master? Well, if you've been reading Luke with us and have been going through our series, you would have met a man who is clearly extraordinary and has more control than anyone around him. In reading this biography of Jesus, we see a man who has astounded the most brilliant of minds, even when he was 12. And we've seen a man who was the talk of the nation in his day. This man calls a select group of followers or disciples, who in number are the size of a cricket team. And he goes around teaching them in crowds and does miraculous, amazing works and signs. In front of them, he raises the dead. He heals the sick. And he casts out demons. And he also claims to have authority, authority that is only belonging to God. He forgives people of sins. And the demons respect him with an authority that no one has ever seen before. The disciples know that Jesus is powerful and unique. But they don't see Jesus as someone with unlimited power. They see Jesus as powerful, but in total control of everything? Nah. No man has total control. Which leads us to our passage today. It doesn't start scary. They're simply going to cross from one side of the lake to the other. It sounds easy enough. It's not surprising that while they're taking this trip, Jesus has a nap, has a kip, just bobbing along calmly and quietly, letting the ocean just rock by. Then suddenly, a storm comes upon the lake. The contrast is sharp, and the danger becomes imminent. As the rain howls more and more, the calmness of the lake becomes less and less. The wind picks up speed and the waves start crashing around the disciples. They panic as the boat starts to fill up with water. Death and drowning is a reality that is closing in faster and faster. They start scooping water out of the boat, desperately trying to cling on to any hope of life and survival. Amidst the chaos, the disciples look over and they see Jesus quietly resting, fast asleep. They quickly turn to him and wake him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing. There is a cry for help." But what help? Do they expect Jesus to pick up a bucket and start scooping with them? The disciples were scared. And many of the disciples were fishermen. They would have experienced storms before. So for this storm to make them panic and to scare them like it did, it must have been particularly frightening and particularly powerful. Maybe they awoke Jesus because he has miraculous powers. But when you're in a storm as scary as this, well, I'm sure they doubted that Jesus could do much to help them. We see from verse 25, they were afraid and marveling because this man they followed could command even the wind and the waves to obey him. They weren't expecting Jesus to stop the storm in an instant, but that is exactly what happened. With a few words, the storm in which they thought they were going to perish in stopped as quickly as it had started. Jesus, with just his words, calmed the forces of nature. Now in this story, we are given two questions to answer. We're going to answer them in reverse because until you understand the second, you can't understand the first. The question we need to answer first is, who is this man? If you saw someone stop a storm by mere words, it is the sort of question you would have to ask. Someone who can do that is no mere man. Think of the last time you caught the ferry. Did you try standing on the bow of the boat, say to the waves, "Stop!" and to the wind, "Cease!" and they did it? Now, I don't advise you go and do it on Manly Ferry. People might give you some funny looks. But I can assure you, if you were to try, you probably wouldn't have much success. What Jesus does is very unique. The Old Testament repeatedly talks about God being the only one in control of the wind and the seas. Take, for example, Psalm 65, 5-7. "You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations." Or what about Psalm 107, verse 29, which speaks about God this way? "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." To stop the seas and the roaring of the waves is not something men can do. It is a characteristic of Almighty God. For Jesus to do this reinforces and shows us he is divine. He is God. As we read Luke 8, 22-25, we're not meant to sit there and say, "Well, isn't Jesus an interesting guy?" and just stroke our beards. And if you don't have one, I apologize. We're meant to stand in awe and see that Jesus is God. That he is the ultimate ruler and master over all things. The one who created the wind and the waves. And he's sleeping in the same boat as the disciples. And they're worried that the storm is going to overcome them? Do you see the irony in verse 24? They call him Master. Yet they're worried that they're going to drown. They don't realize that Jesus is the true and ultimate master. His authority is unlimited. No ordinary guy can stop the wind and the waves. The problem was the disciples considered Jesus' authority to be the size of a small lake rather than the size of an endless ocean. We're meant to read this and see there are no boundaries to Jesus' power. Because Jesus is God, he has complete authority over everything. Friends, we can make the same mistake as the disciples and think Jesus only has partial control and partial authority. Yet we should respond to Jesus like the disciples did, with fear and amazement. There is often a temptation to domesticate Jesus and to turn this passage into a promise of prosperity. It's often said of this passage, whatever the storms in your life are, Jesus will come along and he'll stop those storms. Yet Christians do not look for heaven on earth. We wait for heaven to come when the Lord Jesus returns. This world is not the home of Christians. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be praying to God, who is our Heavenly Father. We should be asking him for the things we need, knowing that he will give us what is best for us, and we must expect him to do that. But we mustn't expect our Heavenly Father to be our heavenly sugar daddy or our divine vending machine. Some people think of Jesus this way. They think of him as the guy who brings the bling bling, as the guy who brings all the prosperity, who gives you whatever you want. It's not the way we're meant to view Jesus. Or some people view him like this. You see this shirt around. It says, Jesus is my homeboy. People like Madonna have worn it. And it's a statement saying that, well, Jesus is part of my posse. He's part of my gang. He's in my crowd. He's got my back, but I'm the leader. That's not what Jesus is on about. Not at all. God has unlimited resources and power at his disposal, but like a good parent, that does not mean he gives his children everything they want whenever they want it. He's in control, and he's the boss of the family. He instead gives them what is best for them, even if they disagree with him. Whether life is storming or calm, we're meant to know God is in control and the authority that I need to submit to. To say that God is not in control when something goes wrong in your life, or to say that he has to stop something if you're willing to follow him, well, you're not letting God be God anymore, but you're trying to make yourself God. Even when life is tough for you, Jesus is the captain of your life. The point is, Jesus does not submit himself to you. You must submit yourself to Jesus. The ruler always is and always will be Jesus. Many of us choose a path of mutiny, and we try and make ourselves or something else the captain of our souls. But if Jesus can command and silence the wind and the waves, then he can certainly silence you. God cannot be mocked. To oppose him is the most foolish of things to do. Many of us take Jesus' rule and authority really lightly, to be frank. We think of it this way. We have a situation and we know what Jesus wants us to do, but it would just be easier to do things our way, to just do something different, to ignore him. And we rationalize it. We try and justify it in our heads. We say, well, this is wrong. This is something I shouldn't do, but Jesus will forgive me anyway. I don't need to worry about opposing him. I mean, it's not that big a deal. It won't matter, right? But it will matter. A hardness of heart like that does affect you. And as you keep on sinning, it won't take long before you start to reject Jesus more and more as your master, until you turn away from him and make the evil thing you do, the thing you follow, that sin, your new boss. I've seen it happen with a friend who loved the party scene more than she loved Jesus. She loved to party, she loved to go out, get drunk, and just have a wild time. Well, you can't be a Christian and ignore Jesus. Compromise after compromise, and soon following Jesus was no longer a reality in her life. And the tragedy is, at the judgment day, when Jesus' power is revealed, she's going to have to look the master of the universe in the eye and give an account why she turned her back on him and spat on the gift that he gave her. No reason or explanation is going to do. We shouldn't pacify Jesus' lordship. He is the ruler over us. He's the one who can commence and cease the fury of the wind of the waves at a word. Don't ignore him. Once we see that Jesus is the Master and should be feared and followed, we need to ask, can we trust him? Jesus asked his disciples, where is your faith? This is the second question we need to answer from the passage. Where is your faith? While Jesus is to be feared and followed, he also loves us and he has power to help us and save us, which is why he expects the disciples to trust him. As we see in Luke 8:1, Jesus had come preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Have a look at Luke 8:1. After this, I'll let you flip up to it even. How's that sound? After this, Jesus travelled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Jesus going around telling people about the kingdom of God, and the disciples were there with him. Jesus had come to tell people that he was the one bringing the kingdom. And the thing that the disciples were to trust was that nothing would overcome God's kingdom and that Jesus would be the way they would enter it. But as they sat in that boat with the waves raging around them, they feared that idea that God's kingdom was coming for them, well, it was becoming a pipe dream, really. They're in the same boat as their leader, and it looked like the end for them. In the middle of that lake, the faith they had in Jesus quickly evaporated, and they were saturated with fear that their faith would amount to nothing. They feared their fears more than they feared Jesus. They trusted their fears more than they trusted Jesus. Christians have the complete and certain hope that Jesus will welcome his people into his kingdom, and nothing, not a thing, shall overcome God's kingdom. Don't be faithless like the disciples. Know that Jesus and God's kingdom will never be overcome. That is what this entire chapter of Luke is trying to show us, that Jesus does have authority and he should be received as king. And we need to hear this again and again, because our fears cause us to forget that Jesus has the power to save us. Our fears easily can cause us to think that Jesus' kingdom doesn't matter, that it isn't real, or that Jesus can't get us there. Rather than trusting in and living for God's kingdom, so often we put our faith in the kingdoms of this world. Like the boat at the wharf, we can either step foot onto Jesus' boat, trusting him to take us somewhere better and for him to overcome all the obstacles that stand in our way of reaching that ultimate kingdom. Or we can stand on the shore, never leaving our own kingdom, thinking that we're safe, but not safe at all because we're opposing the God of the universe. Sadly, I see too many people trying to do both, and I think it's a constant temptation for every one of us in this room. We fear that Jesus offers something that's not the best, but we think it's really good, and so we try and put a foot in his boat, but we still want to keep one on the shore. And so as they start to part, it's not really sustainable, and you end up with a wedgie. The divide is impossible to hold together. The strain of holding something like that together will break you. I actually think it's most clearly seen in the people who claim to be Christians that live in Sydney, whose hearts are set on living the good life here, today, rather than the good life with Jesus for eternity. The recent ads on television about weight loss sum up that situation pretty well. The more you gain, the more you have to lose. And because they gain so much of this world, they can't let the pleasures and worries of this world, they just can't let them go. And they think they're losing out if they do, rather than gaining true riches of Jesus' kingdom. Or maybe your fear is you look at your life and ask, how can God ever let me into heaven? I just stuff up all the time? Does he know how bad I really am? You might be sitting here tonight with secrets, and you think no one in this room knows them. God knows them. And you might think, well, there's no hope for me because I'm just so bad. But Jesus has the power to forgive you no matter what sin and evil stands against your name. No matter what. Whether it is a fear that leads us to guilt, or a fear that leads us to greed, or a fear that leads us to any sort of sin, whatever it may be, we need to return to Jesus by remembering to rely on him. Fear causes us to forget, but remembering causes us to rely on Jesus. Nothing can overcome him. Nothing will be better than what he offers. When our minds start to embrace fear, we need to remember the one who should be feared most of all, but can be trusted to love and help us and give us what is best. If you feel guilty, you need to remember that Jesus has saved you completely and totally, that his sacrifice is far beyond anything we could ever offer. If you're longing for this world, we need to keep remembering the glory of the next. Our fears can lead us to forget the one who is faithful. Our faith needs to be fully in Jesus. He is the ruler who alone can save us. I want to conclude by asking you to determine in your life, who do you trust and who do you fear? I plead and beg with you that you make it Jesus. There is one master who you must submit to with fear and trust. Jesus is the one we must fear above all else. He's not here to submit to us. We are to submit to him. He's not our sugar daddy. We're to live for him. He's the one who can calm the storm. He has control over all things. He is the authority. This is God, and we must treat him like God. But we must also trust him like God. For he alone can give us entry into God's kingdom. He alone has the power to grant us entry. So I hope and pray for you that you can always join with me in declaring, I have one master of my fate, one captain of my soul. He alone is God the Saviour and God my King, Jesus my hope and my all. Let's have a moment of reflection, and then we'll pray the prayer on the outline.